It is good to be here. Greetings to GYC and Southern. Tonight I get to preach about my favorite topic. And so if I get excited, pardon me, because I enjoy this very much. Just to orient you before I officially get rolling tonight, for those who were absent last night, we spent our time on Paul's theology of sin as an enslaving power. And thus, while Paul does talk about a law of sin in my flesh, in his dynamic, he doesn't talk so much of us having a sinful nature as much as we are enslaved to something that makes our will and our efforts ineffectual. And therefore, the solution is not just trying harder and making right choices. And so we left you on that bad news last night. And tonight, we're going to start bringing the good news. And tomorrow is going to be very practical about how to conduct yourself in the middle of temptation when you're in the battle. And so be very nuts and bolts, more seminary-oriented. I will be more preachy tonight. I will call his name Fred. And some of my theology majors have heard this story in class. So I don't want to give you PTSD, and I apologize now. I'll call him Fred. Fred was raised in a good Adventist Christian home, the kind of Adventist home where you'd have worship every evening, went to church faithfully, good vegetarians, high standards, the whole nine yards, right? These were not out there on the progressive edge of newfangled theology, these were good, old-fashioned Adventist Christians. Now, Fred's a little older than I am, and so he went to the now defunct Pioneer Valley Academy, where I went, and it's a shame now, every institution I've gone through in the Adventist Church through bachelor's degree is now closed. So I'm not sure what my jinx is, but at any rate, he went to Pioneer Valley Academy, fell in with some questionable friends, and it was there that he got introduced to beer. Went to AUC, Atlantic Union College, which is now closed down. They're trying to reopen it, but we'll see what happens. He went to AUC and there was able to get fully addicted to alcohol. Shortly after graduation, he got a job, married his college sweetheart, and it didn't take very many years for alcohol to ruin his life. He lost his marriage, custody of the kids, lost his job, etc., etc., etc. By the time I met him when he was age 50, he had been through 25 detoxes. Now, if he started detox around age 25, 26, that's about one a year. 25 detoxes, and he can't stop drinking. He knew the detox system better than the detox people running it. He was very bright. He knows that his liver is on its last legs. He can't stop drinking. He has esophageal varices. My medical people tell me it's kind of like having varicose veins inside your esophagus, and when, as you drink, that irritation, these develop and they get bigger and bigger, and eventually one of these can rupture and you bleed to death into your own stomach. He has esophageal varices. He can't stop drinking. If he keeps drinking, he's going to be dead soon. And he can't stop. His sister was our church pianist. And all of a sudden, because I had been preaching to them what I've been preaching to you, his sister invited in the church, and he starts coming to church. The question is, why is Fred suddenly coming to church? Is he coming to church for its message of social justice? No. Is he coming to church for wonderful community and fellowship? I don't think so. He was already getting something like that at the bar, he thought. Is he coming to church to learn vegetarianism? No. He already knew about that, too. So the question is, why is Fred coming to church? He wants what kind of help? Help to stop the drinking. Because the counseling, the detox, et cetera, 25 times, he can't stop. And if I don't stop, I'm going to die. Come to God as your last resort, right? And so Fred comes to church. Are you prepared to minister to Fred? And because of my own experience with slavery to sin, I had something to say, but I couldn't say it right away. So Fred would come to church, often smelling of beer. And it's funny, this was a church that was racked with monumental church conflict. I call it my World War III and Armageddon church in one package. And they were arguing, ironically, over the doctrine of salvation. For some reason, they didn't get along with each other very well, but they were excellent at handling and accepting evangelistic interests. Go figure. And so a group had gathered around Fred. They were calling him during the week, you know, staying in touch, praying with him, praying for him. He's up and down, still trying, you know, up and down, pretty much down. But coming, they're encouraging him, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. What are we going to tell Fred? How do we talk to Fred? How do we give him hope? Did I just lose my mic? Okay. Sounded like I'd lost. There it is. How do we give him hope? Or I should say, how do we lead him to hope? I don't think we give him the hope, right? See, a lot of us talk about conversion and sin in the life, but few of us really know what we're doing. And I was one of those few. I, too, grew up in the good Adventist home. A good enough Adventist home that while most of the kids of my church aren't in church anymore, me and my two siblings are active in church. Okay? My sister's husband teaches at Andrews. My brother is an elder, deacon, and whatever, in his church in Maryland. Okay, all three kids from our family have stayed deeply tied to the Adventist church and have been very active in it, because we saw something that worked at home. And therefore, we wanted that for us. But even when you grow up in such an idyllic home, there's a point where you recognize that there's something wrong in your life and you want to fix it. And no matter how hard you try to fix it, it doesn't want to fix. None of you had this problem, right? Should I change the topic? And when you're a teenager, the nature of these problems, you don't feel comfortable going to mom and dad. Right? One reason you might get in trouble. But then there wasn't anybody in my church that I was sure I could go to. They all seemed to be struggling just like me. Went away to academy, talked to some week of prayer speakers, right? They're here today, gone tomorrow, forget who I am, right? Yeah. And no matter who I talked to, I pretty much got the same song and dance. If you just spend enough time with God in prayer and Bible study and so forth, it will just kind of take care of itself. So I would spend time in Bible study and spend time in prayer and so forth, and it didn't take care of itself. Now, I was groomed for a career in the natural sciences. I wanted to be an ornithologist. That's birds, study birds. So in shorthand, I wanted to be a bird brain. At any rate. And the Lord laid the call to ministry on me in a very unusual way. And I realized I had been arguing since about sixth grade why I ought not to be a pastor. So I went to Andrews as a freshman to take ornithology, change my major, sent a snail mail home. We didn't have email in those days of Ellen White and Noah. And figured that by the time my parents could get a snail mail and mail me back, it would be too far in the semester to be forced to change the program, you know. Funny thing, though, is all my bachelor's religion classes and weeks of prayer and whatever else, I still didn't feel effective with my issue. Then I became a pastor. Well, being a Bible worker first. But then I became pastor. Finally, they hired me. Staten Island, New York. And members come to you. Oh, pastor, I have this besetting sin in my life. What am I supposed to say? I say what everybody else has said to me, right? Read your Bible, pray, spend time with God. 3 weeks later, they come back to me in church. Oh, pastor, it's so much better. God is using you. Praise the Lord. I'm having victory in my life, etc., etc. And I go home and I kneel down and I say, Lord, why does it work for them and not for me? I'm a pastor. Two districts feeling I don't have a good answer. Went to the seminary, do my MDiv. Got lots of useful stuff in MDiv. But none of it helped me with my problem. Stayed on for PhD work. I even wrote a paper about my besetting sin. Knew all about it. Why it was wrong. Why I should stop. Couldn't stop. None of you have had this experience, right? Now, because I was self-supported in PhD, I spent 6 years taking it part-time while I worked as a flight instructor. And my wife's the main breadwinner, the nurse. So we had 2 years of the MDiv, so we were there 8 years. Well, she was the main breadwinner. And she's tired of being the main breadwinner with two children, right? So I bit the bullet and said, I'm going to have to figure out how to write a dissertation while I'm pastoring, and I sent out the resumes. And I was terrified because I felt I didn't have an answer for the people of God. We lived in an old farmhouse where I had 16 hives of bees. About 1,500 pounds of honey a year. And up in the attic off our bedroom was a carpeted area that I made into an office. And I remember going up into that office alone. One day, my wife was at work, the kids were in school, and I was supposed to be studying, but I was consumed by this pressure. And I lay down on the floor and prostrated before the Lord, and I started to weep. And I said, God, the resumes are out. I cannot stand before your people without an answer anymore. I need you to do something. And there was no voice from heaven, no blast of Gabriel's trumpet. And after a while, I got up in a daze, really not knowing what to do, no sense of divine anything, just kind of a big blank. Finally, just a bit of an inkling came over me. Somehow the book of Romans jump-started Martin Luther. Maybe if I put away all the books from the ABC, put away all the Illinois, and let me just go at Romans. And so I went to Romans, not quite sure what I'm looking for. I'm just saying, Lord, I need help. I don't know where I am. Do something. And so I opened to Romans 1 and I started to read. And I'd invite you to turn to Romans 1. Paul introduces himself to the Roman church and a little bit about why he's writing them and how God keeps his promises. And then in verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And once Paul says the word gospel, it's like a trigger and off he goes, right? And I started into this most glorious verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Believes. Oh, what a word. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, what's the it? The gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, or I like the King James, from faith to faith. As it is written, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Well, I'm a doctoral student. I know he's quoting Habakkuk. Chapter 2. And I said to myself, Lord, I already know what this means. Heard it for years. Morris Vinden, etc. I know I don't earn my salvation. I trust you. It's a free gift, etc. And everyone else says that that changes their life, but it's not doing anything for me. I can't get any progress in my problem. None of you had this experience, right? And so after that little outburst to the Lord, I started to read verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Holy Spirit gives me a slap up the side of the head and he says, do you know what you just read? And I said, of course I know what I just read. Martin Luther, the gospel, the Reformation. Martin Luther is not scripture. Ah, yes, Lord, I know that, but your own prophet, Ellen White, endorsed Martin Luther. Ellen White is not scripture. I thought you built your faith on scripture. All right, Lord, I'll go look up all the verses. And so, with a little help from my concordance, it didn't take me long to figure out that this phrase from Habakkuk is used 3 times in the New Testament. And in our order of the canon, Romans is the first one here, right? The just shall live by faith. So I think I know what this means, right? Martin Luther, justified by faith, I don't earn it, I get it as a free gift, etc. So, I happen to go in chronological order, and I'm just going to summarize this part for brevity. But I went to Galatians 3, verse 11, where Paul is contrasting whether we're justified by works or justified by faith. So in the context of Galatians, we're about how we get right with God. And so in Galatians, I ran into Martin Luther. I already know this, Lord. You got one more verse. That verse was in Hebrews. Now, due to the Desmond Ford crisis back as a young pastor, I had done Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, 7 to 10, in the Greek for enough months that there was a period where I didn't need a lexicon. I could just do those four chapters in Greek. Can't do it now. I'm a little rusty, but, you know. So I was hot on my Greek, you know, okay. I knew those chapters. I had worked hard on Hebrews due to the sanctuary debate. And all of that hard work in 1983 and 4 came back to bless me in 1997. Because I had a context to work with. So let's set that context for just a moment. To whom... This is a duh question. Think about the name of the book. To whom was this book written? Hebrews. Who are they? Jews. What kind of Jews? Believing Jews. Right? This is written to believing Jews. We believe from a little before the destruction of Jerusalem, probably early to mid-60s. The destruction of the temple in AD 70, right? So a little before that. 5 to 10 years, probably. What's the purpose of the book of Hebrews?
To demonstrate that Jesus is better.
That's the theme. But what's the purpose? What does it matter that Jesus is better? I'm going to hold my theology majors for a moment and let GYC speak up, right? Okay. What? Encouragement about what? You're on the right track. What about their faith? Getting hotter all the time here. What's he encouraging them not to do? Give up on Jesus. It appears that these Jews are under persecution from pagan Romans due to the politics going sour over Jerusalem, right? So they're under increasing challenge and persecution from pagan Rome as a Jewish people, but now that they believe in Jesus, who else is persecuting them? The unbelieving Jews. So they're kind of caught in the middle. So from a tactical standpoint, if you're getting shot at from both sides and you're in no man's land in the middle, it makes sense to pick a side and assimilate. At least you only get shot at from one side, right? So these Jews appear to be contemplating giving up on Jesus and re-assimilating into traditional Judaism. And so this book is written to encourage them not to give up on Jesus and go back. And to do that, who was it that had the Jesus is better? Ah, okay. Good man here. To do that, the book sets forth the superiority of Christ. Mixed with warnings about if you backslide, there's judgment, right? And you have more warnings of backsliding and judgment in Hebrews than any other place, because that's what he's addressing, right? So, Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He has a better covenant with a better sanctuary, with a better priesthood, with a better sacrifice, with better promises. Why do you want to give up the better and go back to the inferior? So with that background, we come to the apex of Paul's appeal why they should not give up on Jesus. And this apex starts in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles there with me. And my enemy is ticking, so I got to hoof it a bit here. Right? The because this is going to be the text that changed my experience. And this apex starts, in my view, in verse 32 and goes all the way into early chapter 12. I want to focus on those last verses of chapter 10. Starting in verse 32, because Paul is going to give them two reasons why they should not give up on Jesus, and it's this second reason where he's going to quote Habakkuk. So he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being exposed to abuse and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on prisoners and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward, for you need endurance. That's the same word as here is the patience of the saints, so that you may do the will of God and receive what is promised. First reason not to give up on Jesus is seems strange, because here we've got people who are so persecuted that they're about to give up, and Paul rubs their face in it, and he says, look at how much you've been persecuted. Isn't that just going to push him over the brink? What's the logic? It seems to me that what Paul is saying is, look at how much you've invested in Jesus. Look at how much you've invested in Jesus. If you give up now, you wasted all that effort. You wasted all that investment. So that's the first reason. Got to shorten this part. That's the first reason. You've invested too much. You might as well finish what you started. Now we come to the second reason. And here he quotes more of Habakkuk. Reason number two, for yet a little while, I like the King James on this one, and he who shall come will come and shall not tarry. Now in Habakkuk, this is a prophecy that's coming. But here he uses the personal pronoun. He who shall come will come. Who is this he? What's the coming? Second coming. He who shall come, what? Might come. Now, some of you are snickering at the might come. Why? See, what's the point of his appeal? Jesus is coming soon, and he's coming certainly. Therefore, and he's not behind schedule. You can hang on till he gets here. Got to take a small tangent. How would these folks have responded to a message, you're holding up the second coming, get your act together so Jesus can come? They might as well give up their faith now, right? The premise of this promise is that the coming of Christ is definite, for certain. He who shall come, what? And shall not? Ooh. I'm going to have to cut this part short too, but let me just say this much. It is the certainty of the coming of Christ that causes a people of faith to prepare. It is not our preparation that makes Jesus come. It is the certainty that Jesus is coming that makes us prepare. Let me put it another way. Noah did not cause a flood by building an ark. Right? It was the certainty that a flood was coming that made him prepare. And aside from what I'm going to give you tonight, this other point, that Christ is certainly coming, therefore we have a work to finish because he is coming, not to make him come. That message, and along with what I'm about to share with you, turned World War III into the best church I ever pastored. For yet a little while, and he who shall come... Oh, you sound so enthusiastic. Let's try that one more time. For yet a little while, and he who shall come... That's a little better. Now, Habakkuk and Paul give us two options on how we respond to this promise. Option number one, the just shall live by faith. Option number two, but if he what? Shrinks back. And now my mind is confused. Because Martin Luther doesn't make sense here. Right? Jesus is better, better, better. Be sure you don't backslide. There's judgment. You've invested too much in Jesus. Don't give up. You need endurance. Now don't forget, you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace. That doesn't make sense. So what does the just shall live by faith mean in this context? It's the opposite of shrinking back. So the just shall live by faith means they persevere by faith. Now, what is perseverance? It's a lifestyle choice, isn't it? It's a broad lifestyle choice, but it's a lifestyle choice. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. Those who are righteous live a lifestyle by faith. But what does that mean? Can these people see Jesus coming? Anybody look in the sky today? Did you see Jesus coming?
No.
Can't see it. But those who are righteous believe in this unseen promise enough that they make some lifestyle choices based on it. Right? The point is then, for those who are righteous, what God says is more real than what they see and what they feel. And the implications hit me in a eureka. You see, up to this point, when my problem would attack me, my prayer life was something like this. Oh, Lord, here it comes again. You know I can't stop this thing. Please help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. Please, right? None of you have had that experience. And what I realized was, I was waiting to feel like a new creature before I could act like a new creature. I was living by feeling instead of by faith. And the implication was that if God says that Steve Bauer is a new creature, then Steve Bauer has to trust that even when he feels like old creature. And at bottom then, when temptation comes my way, I have to depend on the promise and not wait for the feeling. And this is what Hebrews 11 is about. Faith is the evidence of what? Things? Oh my. Something you can't see. Something you can't feel. But faith treats that unseen reality as if it could see it. As if it could feel it. Now, folks, the next time that temptation came my way, and I said, oh, Lord, here it comes. Now, you said I'm a new creature. Let me experiment with this and step out on this promise and try. You're going to feel like you're stepping into a black hole. Closest analogy I can make is I used to work in construction with my dad, and you have the staging up to start the shingles on the roof or something, and you're carrying that 80 pounds of shingles, and you're walking along the plank, and you forget where you are, and you step off that high plank an inch and a half down onto the low plank when you weren't expecting it. Any construction people here? What does that inch and a half feel like? About a mile and a half. Right, you're walking along, and then all your friends laugh at you. And when you step out in faith against your feelings, against your perceptions, for the first time, it's going to feel like that. And about the time you're ready to scream, there's a hand holding you up. That's the principle. We're going to unpack this tomorrow. But it was learning to trust the promise, even though I don't feel like a new creature. It's the faith reality that needs to govern me, not the emotional reality. I have an emotional reality. I acknowledge my emotional reality. I don't suppress it. But I believe there's a more real reality by God's grace. And that was the turning point in my experience. We'll give you more tomorrow. But let's come back to Fred. After a number of months of back and forth and a number of miraculous things, I had a member who had disappeared after my first Sabbath, so I didn't even know who she was. She went up to a hospice, a relative to their death. And suddenly she shows up in the middle of all of this, retired drug alcohol counselor from the Connecticut state prison system. Talk about God's timing, right? And she was a grizzled old veteran. And Fred opened up that he was ready for the visit. So Trish and I went to his 10 by 12 room, 50 years old. He doesn't have a savings account. He's got a 10 by 12 room with a hot plate, not even a microwave oven, because everything goes into liquor, right? And she was tough on him. She was ruthless. One of the major themes that kept coming out was, Fred, if people on the street were to see where you are at age 50, would they say that you've done a good job managing your life? He played games with her. She kept bringing him back. And when he couldn't bamboozle her, he suddenly went from this fighting to euphoric. That fast. Why? Because if I can't bamboozle you, you might actually be able to help me. And so when she finally got done with Fred and she handed him off to me, I said, Fred, let me talk to you about my own slavery to sin. You're besetting, you're not addicted to alcohol, Fred. You're addicted to feeling good. And when you're wounded and when you're hurt and when you're struggling, alcohol is what you're turning to medicate yourself to feel better. Now, my besetting sin is in alcohol, but it's the same dynamic. And I go there to feel better. And then a weird thing happened. You feel guilty for having used that sin to help you feel better, so what do? You go back and do it again to medicate yourself some more. Right? So the internet porn, click, click, click. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. I feel bad. More click, 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 trying to feel better, right? I said, you're not going to overcome this unless you're willing to yield up your idol of always feeling good and being willing to suffer for Jesus. It's better to be in the fiery furnace with Jesus than outside and comfortable without him. And we started reiterating this idea that you got to believe you're a new creature in spite of what you're feeling and be willing to face those demons with Jesus instead of medicate them with alcohol, etc., etc. He wanted to think about it. So we prayed and left. 3 or 4 days later, I'm up at the conference office 2 hours away. He calls up Trish. I'm ready. Trish goes and picks him up. He reeks of alcohol. He's going to go to his 26th detox. 3.5 hours, they drove around central Connecticut. This one was full, that one was full. He didn't like that one, they didn't like him. 3.5 hours in Trish's presence without drinking. When he finally checked in, his blood alcohol was 0.455. Some people are already dead at that level. Most are unconscious. He was walking straight lines and carrying lucid conversations. He was that resistant to the alcohol. 2 or 3 weeks later, when he came out, we arranged with a group up in Maine to get him away from temptation and incubate his walk with Christ. Little self-supporting group. Took him up there not far from my mother-in-law's house. Spent a year in isolation, was doing well, earned the right to go in to buy parts for the maintenance that he did on the campus. He's in Lewiston, Maine, got the parts, saw a liquor store, old habit, pulled in, bought a glass, took a drink, said, what am I doing? Threw it out, confessed his sin. They said, you can't live on campus anymore. We're going to hold you accountable. Oh, I'm going to fall. Rejoined AA, etc. Spent about the next 6 to 9 months up and down, up and down, up and down. I visit him every time I go up to see my in-laws. And after about 9 months, he straightened out, stabilized with the Lord. And when I lost track of Fred, he had been 7 years without drinking. Amen. Folks, if God can deliver a 0.455 drunk, your case has to be easy. Your case has to be easy. Tonight, we're going to pass out some decision cards, and if our people can get started here, it has a variety of options. Some of you may want to be receiving Christ for the first time tonight because you recognize you need deliverance from the power of sin and you can't do it yourself. Check that off on the card. Others of you have accepted Christ, but like me, had the frustrated experience. I think they got a place for you on, I want to get more help in improving and so forth. And by the way, if you can find me in office hours, I'm happy to follow up. First come, first serve. If there's enough of you, we'll figure out how to make a group, okay? So look at those decision cards. Fill them out with your name and so forth. And I believe we'll have 2 receptacles in the back by the doors where you can drop them off. And if there's leftover cards, you can leave them on the end of the pew, blank ones, and we'll pick them up afterwards. I'll tell one more little story. Before Fred made a 7-year mark, I became professor here in 1999. First year in Christian Theology 1, I'm sharing this as a unit, Righteousness by Faith. One of the students had me go to his dad's church in Florida some years later. That student doesn't know it to this day, but his dad started talking to me. Did you know that Joe was smoking? No. I was about to call Dean Blanco to let him know you got a theology major who's smoking and addicted to it so you could deal with it when I noticed he stopped smoking. So I asked him, Joe, you were smoking. Daddy, how did you know I was smoking? Well, I had the same problem. I know how you try to hide it, etc., you know. He says, but I noticed you stopped. What happened? He said, it was that class on righteousness by faith with Dr. Bauer and second dimension righteousness, as I call it. And I started praying by faith that I'm a new creature, and I was able to let go of that demon because I was yielding to Christ. Folks, I can tell you, it works. Trust Jesus more than you trust your own feelings. Let me close with a little reading from Ellen White. As much I could say, but let me Steps to Christ, page 50. In like manner, you are a sinner. You cannot atone for your past sins. You cannot change your heart and make yourself holy. But God promises to do all this for you through Christ. You believe that promise. You confess your sins and give yourself to God. I was reading this very passage in the early stages of World War III, looking for strength. And I got to a point, I was glad I was home alone because I leaped to my feet shouting. You believe that promise, you confess your sins and give yourselves to God. You will to serve Him. If you believe the promise, believe that you are forgiven and cleansed. God supplies the fact. What's your job? Believe. What's God's job? Supply the fact. You are made whole just as Christ gave the paralytic power to walk when the man believed. Now here's the paragraph. Do not wait to feel that you are made whole, but say, I believe it. It is so, not because I feel it, but because God has promised. That's righteousness by faith in a nutshell. Folks, sanctification is not me and you trying hard and hoping God gives us a push. Sanctification is you and me stepping in raw, naked, terrifying faith on a promise of God, even when we don't feel like it's real. May God bless you as you experiment with living by faith instead of by feeling. The good news is I don't have to feel like a new creature to be one. I am one because God said so, not because I feel it. Tomorrow, we're going through the nuts and bolts of how to handle this in the midst of the battle. We'll see you then. Let's have prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news that you have defeated Satan and that your promise is more reliable than his threats. Help the faith reality to start governing our choices and decisions instead of the feeling reality, I pray. In the name of Jesus, let God's people say, Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.